The theme for today's scripture reading is forgiveness. All three of the scripture readings I've chosen have to do with that. The first two come from the book of Genesis, chapter 45. First, we're going to be reading how Joseph, first of all, forgives his brothers for the wrongs that he suffered under their hand. Beginning at Genesis 45, verse 4, we'll be reading down to verse 15. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive, for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made had made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord to all of his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Now, Father Jacob was alive at the time that that Joseph promised this forgiveness to his brothers. Jacob then dies, and the brothers become concerned about this forgiveness lasting. And so we take up the reading at chapter 50, verse 15 through verse 21. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do you not fear? For I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now on over to the New Testament. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, our text for this morning. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. May God bless the reading, now the hearing and preaching of his word. Amen. The issue of discipline in the church is at the same time one of the most widely misunderstood and widely neglected issues in the church. Why is that? Well, I think it's because it's uncomfortable. You know? I also think that it is often thought of wrongly. It's uncomfortable for adults to speak of being the object of discipline. I'm 55 years old. Who's going to discipline me? I'm the one that disciplines people. I'm the dad, right? But thinking about being an actual receiver of discipline, that grates against us a little bit. We're reminded of Hebrews' admonition that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and love and discipline are not things that can be thought of as being apart from each other. Getting a right view of discipline and its connection to forgiveness is one of the most profound ways that a church, a Christian, a family, can show themselves to be not of the worldly way of thinking. Because forgiveness and discipline are not worldly ideas. They are biblical ideas. Now, as a way of making this connection a little more concrete to us, some of you are parents, and all of you, I think, are children of parents, and been involved in discipline as a child or as a parent. Such a thing, disciplining children, is never an easy thing. That discipline can be motivated by love is one of the most extremely hard things for a child to understand. Sometimes we contribute to that, that too many parents make it a matter of personal anger when they discipline their children. And some parents discipline only by exception. Mom and dad with their nose in the TV, and the kids are only paid attention to when they do something wrong. But true biblical discipline in the family is patterned after true biblical discipline of God toward his people. It begins and ends always with God as the one who sets the tone and defines what things are. True discipline is an ongoing, gentle as it can be, and it is applied for the sake of the child's growth, the maturity of the child, and the restoration to fellowship. That is why the scripture says he disciplines those he loves. So also, if these things are in the family, that is, the mom and dad and the kids, so also are these things to be like this in the church. In the fourth verse of the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this pretty clear. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He acknowledges here there's a previous rebuke that he has caused grief for them. It was painful to read, but his aim, he assures them, his aim is that they might know the love that he has for them as you were spiritual children. So that the discipline that he gives them is one which is born not out of a personal anger or desire to be vindicated in the dispute that's going on between he and the Corinthians, but But out of motivation for their maturity and for their restoration, both with this sinner that had crept into their midst and with themselves and with God. Now, the history of Paul and the Corinth church is, to put it lightly, volatile. It's a volatile one. And the chronology of the history of Paul and the Corinthian church is likewise one of the more sticky problems of New Testament studies. I think that the best way to understand it is to understand it in terms of visits by Paul and letters from Paul. And, you know, just a short course in the chronology, it goes visit, letter, letter, visit, letter, letter, visit. All right. There were probably four letters that Paul wrote and three visits that he made. The first visit is the missionary visit that he made, where he stayed for 18 months and planted the church. Then he writes a letter to them, a letter we don't have. And the Corinthian people come. You can read about this in chapter 16. They come with a letter from the Corinthians in response to his first letter. He then writes 1 Corinthians and sends it back with that group of people. Then he finds out they're not doing what 1 Corinthians said to do. And so he makes what he calls a painful visit. So we got visit, letter, letter, visit. This painful visit was painful. It was short. And it was not easy. There were things said to him that were hard. Then, as a result, he leaves of that visit. He leaves and he writes them a severe letter. The third letter he writes to them. And this severe letter we don't have. There's some dispute about whether the severe letter is the first Corinthians letter or not. It doesn't really matter. He writes a letter that is severe. And he takes him. This actually bears fruit. Because he hears of them towing the line from this severe letter. And so now he's sitting down and he's writing his fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians, which we have and which we're studying. And this passage from chapter 2, 5 through 11 is the result of that severe letter and why he's communicating his love toward them that they have done what he's asked to do. The third visit, if you want to know that, is in Acts chapter 20 when Paul goes back and visits all of Macedonia and all of that area and stays there a while. Corinth is not mentioned, but it's one of the major churches there. He visited all the churches and all the regions, it says. So visit, letter, letter, visit, letter, letter, visit. That's the Corinthian chronology. Three visits, four letters, 6 years it took. From the planting of the church until the last visit he made, 6 years. The year 50 to about 56. What we're reading in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is the outcome of 6 years of controversy and volatile ups and downs between a leader and the leadership of a church and the congregation. And what these very practical verses tell us from verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians are four principles of forgiveness for the church from 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. The first of those principles lays down in verse 5 the perils of unforgiveness and a lack of forgiveness. Take up the reading and dig in. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Right here, Paul is starting, and right at the start, he lays down the precept of the doctrine, the importance and the essentiality of the doctrine of what the church is like. The church is not a club of individuals gathered for their own enjoyment. We just had this young man up here. We said he joined our body. He's part of us. He is someone who is intertwined. His life is intertwined with ours. It ought to be that way. That's the way the church is. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's a body. It's a living thing. Therefore, we are members one of another. Paul, earlier in 1 Corinthians, laid this precept down, and he's reminding them of it here in this particular passage. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 and following, Paul says, speaking of the nature of the church, "But God has so composed the body that there be no division, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And here it is. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." He carries that forward now into applying it to this man who had sinned. We're not even sure if it's the same man as that we find in 1 Corinthians, but it doesn't matter. Someone has sinned and caused pain in the church. And so he applies it by saying, look, it's not me he sinned against, and it's not me he caused pain for. It was you, because we are connected. We don't have individual lives apart from one another in the church. We are one of another. This is true. This is Scripture. This is inspired. This is God's Word. We rejoice one another when we're honored. We also suffer with each other when we suffer. That's the nature of the church. It's too bad so many take it up and put it down like it were something we could just add on to our lives, like the church's existence is an optional thing for the Christian. Paul, the whole New Testament, knows nothing about that kind of thinking. The church is an essential, it's the only organism, that the Lord Jesus Christ founded. Don't you think you want to be a member of that? You would. So the pain, which supposedly was caused by Paul turns it around, ramps it up, and says, this pain, which the sinner called, really, really caused pain to you as the church. There are some implications then of this connectedness that the church has. There's some devastating implications if we ignore sin in the body. The perils of unforgiveness and lack of forgiveness are shown in a number of ways throughout the Scripture. In 2 Samuel 12, 14, Nathan comes to David and says, "By your sin you have scorned God, David. What you have done," he is saying, "is you have given occasion for the enemies of God to curse God because of your behavior, which has gone on, which others see." We must be as jealous for the name of God as David was there in the valley of Elah when he decided what he was going to do was go up against Goliath, who was cursing God. How dare he curse the army of the living God? That was the kind of jealousy he had, but he lost that in this sin. And he forgot that the name of God goes with all of his believers and all of his people, and the enemies of God long to see us fail. When we sin like this, when churches don't get along, they besmirch the name of God. It is embarrassing to watch how some Christians treat each other. Unbelievers are watching, and to do so gives an occasion to the enemy to curse us and to curse the name of our God. So we need to be aware of the devastation of not addressing public sin and not addressing sin at all. Also, there's a kind of a grievous effect that occurs when sin is ignored in the body of Christ. When sin is not dealt with, especially known sin, but all sin really, it's easy for the morale of the church to go down. Think about this. Loyal members who take seriously their membership vows and continue in serving in the church, faithfully attending the worship, supporting the church, being part and serving in, loving their neighbors and as well as they are able by the grace of God to do so, see laxity in the church toward other people's sin, and they conclude, rightly so, that if they're not going to deal with the sin, why bother? Why bother at all? And it can ruin the morale of a church. This is an unpleasant task for elders that is incumbent upon them, who must actually take it up. It is by no means a pleasurable task to have to deal with the sin of people in the church. But yet we must have our eyes and our hearts steeled on the purpose of the Lord's name as we do these things. And you must pray for us to have wisdom, because we will make mistakes as we do it. But see, this was Paul's motivation, not the vindication of his own name, but the welfare of the church. He did not want discouragement to settle in because of a laxity towards sin and dealing with it. There's also, finally, the effect that tolerance of unrepentant sin has on the whole body, its own view of sin. Paul says that the pain was not to Paul, but to all of you. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, he says how the Corinthians, through their tolerance of the one who had sinned, had actually become puffed up. And he even uses the leaven analogy. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you know. Few things are more prideful than tolerance. I know, tolerance is the great sacrament in the society, right? We tolerate everything. What we really do when we say we tolerate everything is we said we're above God's view of what is right and wrong, because we know better than God does what is right and wrong. Actually, intolerance is a humility thing. What intolerance does when we are intolerant toward what God says is sin, not what we think, but what God says, I mean, you have to understand that. The context is intolerance, to the degree that the Word of God is intolerant to sin, is not pride, but humility. It is submission to God's word as it says it is. They had become puffed up and thought they were better than others for tolerating all this sin, but what they really had done is become prideful. These perils that are before, I said that there's perils of unforgiveness and lack of forgiveness. You know, they're two different things, right? Unforgiveness and lack of forgiveness are two different things. Unforgiveness is an answer to the question, are you withholding forgiveness from someone who is seeking it from you? That's unforgiveness. Or even if they're not seeking it from you, you know you should forgive them and you're withholding that forgiveness from them. Secondly, the answer to the question, are we missing an opportunity to forgive because we turn away from confronting others in their sin and confronting our own sin? Are we depriving others of failing? Are we depriving others by failing to apologize, failing to admit, failing to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness? See, if we're not willing to ask for forgiveness, then we are committing a lack of forgiveness in our body. By God's grace, we are people who are willing to be humble about our sin and to say, look, I'm wrong on this. The way I treated you, what I said, how I said it was wrong. I apologize. Please forgive me. No buts on that. We had a pretty good class last summer on, or was it before that? It was a long time ago, but we should probably teach it again. On the business of forgiving. That forgiveness is really the key to how we live as brothers and sisters. You know, at the central teaching of forgiveness is this parable of the unmerciful servant. To quickly summarize, a servant owed, let's say, $1 billion to someone and couldn't pay it and almost went to prison for it. The man that he owed it to said, all right, I'll forgive the debt. And then the same servant who got forgiven $1 billion had another man who owed him like $50, and he wasn't going to forgive it no matter what. Guess what we are when we don't forgive our fellow man? We are that unfaithful servant. Because what have we been forgiven by God for in Christ? Christ's cross and resurrection, Christ's forgiveness has forgiven us a debt we could never pay. Billions and billions of dollars. Euros, ducats, whatever. It doesn't matter. We could never pay it. And Christ paid it for us. How then can we, having received such a great salvation, neglect it by not forgiving those who have slighted us, not spoken politely to us, you know, cut us off on the road or whatever? God forgives sinners. We are sinners. Forgiven people forgive. Leads us to the second point. The necessity of forgiveness in fulfilling the command to love. No one can say that they love another person if they at the same time do not forgive them. Paul is saying, look, you were really good at getting this guy before the church and inflicting the punishment upon them that you inflicted. It was good. You did what I told you to do. There's a necessity for punishment. You know, if there's sin in the body, there will always be some sort of punishment, some sort of dealing with that sin. Sometimes it'll be public and known to people. Sometimes it won't be. But we deal with sin means we have to deal with the punishment that comes from it. Paul is saying, you did that, that was great. You were right on it. But what you haven't done is you haven't moved beyond that. Because what's the real end? What's the real purpose of all discipline? It's to punish, right? To get the hammer. Right? You know, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. All right? We're not supposed to be hammers. Okay? We are encouragers. We are lovers. We are forgivers. We are people of grace. We are people of restoration. We are people of comfort. What did this whole letter start out with? The comfort of God in the gospel of salvation. What we're moving toward when we bring confrontation over sin is not punishment. Not so that the sinner would think, oh, I can't ever be in their presence again. I will never have fellowship. I've been shunned. I have a scarlet letter on. I have to walk. I'm in the stocks. Whatever. That is not what discipline is for. Discipline is for comfort and forgiveness. Look at what it says later on in verses 6 through 8. For such a one, this punishment is by the majority is enough. So you should rather now turn to forgive. And to what? Comfort. Read that. Share the gospel with him again. Make sure he knows salvation is in Christ. Make sure he knows that you are gracious people who speak comfort to those who are hurting. Apply the balm. You've heard him good. You've disciplined him good. But apply the balm of the gospel to him now. Don't let him sit in this wallowing sorrow, because he'll be overwhelmed by it. So I beg you, he says, reaffirm your love for him. Now, while we withhold forgiveness, we really don't have any right to claim to love. Joseph and his brothers had suspected Joseph's brothers suspected that he was just waiting and biding his time until Jacob could die, and then he was going to bring the hammer down on him. That's because that's kind of how they were thinking themselves. But loving is not niceties and sensitivity and milquetoast temperament. It's a simple, no-nonsense concern for the welfare, not the happiness or the luxury or the ease of others, but the welfare, the spiritual welfare of other people before your own. They've been tough on this sinner, that's no doubt. But they needed to be just as enthusiastic, just as tough when it came to forgiving. They needed to forgive, and they needed to do it with restoration. Lest we forget what Jesus says in Luke 15:7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And again, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 comes in. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his error will save his soul and cover a multitude of sins. The concern here is both for the welfare of the sinner and the church itself, not for the one who is offended. In verse 8, Paul asks those Corinthians this thing. He says, now I beg you, reaffirm The word reaffirm there is kind of a soft word, I think. The real word there has to do with ratifying, implying a public, official, legal kind of proclamation. You make a public ratifying of the love that you have. You know, post a letter, post a poster saying, "We love this sinner who repented." Well, maybe not literally, but do that. Make a public statement of that. Ratify it by a vote of by the consensus of your whole body. This love must be expressed not just emotionally, but with a pronouncement, an action, and will, and it must be done together. Look, maybe there are plenty of situations where we could find exceptions to this rule. That's not what Paul's interested in getting to here. The principle is to love someone, you must forgive them. And if you forgive them, you show them that you love them. Now, there are things that might mitigate some of that, but we don't need to get into that. Your reflex, our reflex as Christians, needs to be forgiveness first. That leads us to the third point. That is, the idea that forgiveness is a test of the fruit of grace in your life. This is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. What he's saying is, I wanted to see the proof of your full obedience to forgive. And if I see that, then I know that you are obeying in everything. Among the most reliable tests of genuine saving faith in your heart is the affirmative answer to the question, am I ready to forgive that person? I don't know. Have you ever hung on a cross? Any of you? No, I don't think so. Someone who was hanging on a cross once said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, if you have been offended greater than that, we'll talk later, but I don't think you have. I don't think anyone has. And yet he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasized over and over again that forgiveness has among the highest values as a fruit of grace. Numerous parables he wrote, we read one or talked about one. Often he talked very clearly in this language even. Not only forgive them once or seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he tells a parable. Even when we're asking Jesus to teach us to pray, he makes forgiveness, our forgiveness of others, a test of whether we know we've been forgiven by God or not. There's no way to soften this. It is from the Word. If you are not a forgiving person, you are likely not forgiven yourself. It's just true. Because you probably don't see the depth Christ went to take your sin away and remove it from you. See, it goes back to the cross every time. It goes back to where forgiveness happened. Every time you want to talk about forgiveness, you got to understand the cross. You got to understand your sin and the sacrifice that Christ made. You have to understand that. You have to grasp it. And you will not grasp that by thinking about it. You'll grasp it by reading about it in the Word and praying that the Holy Spirit would lead you to know the depth of your sin. That's why the psalmist prays, "Show me if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Fruit of grace, one of the most prominent ones, is forgiveness of others. Finally, fourth, there is, I believe, something mystical in the body of Christ to forgiveness. There is a communion of forgiveness in the body of Christ. If you'll notice, verses 10 and 11 read in a kind of warning way, and also that there is an implication that there is an otherworldly realm. There are creatures that we cannot see who are intent upon our destruction. And how we forgive has something to do with how much leverage and purchase they may get upon our hearts. Listen to this. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Mystical. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Here comes the clincher for Paul. Your forgiveness in the church becomes our forgiveness in the unity we have in Christ because it's done in his presence. This is not about Paul, though it could be. He could have claimed that he was wronged and he needed reparations. But he instead minimizes personal vindication and his need to be proven right in favor of building unity in the body of Christ. And he shows that this concern is for the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ first. The forgiveness he shows this one who sinned against him was for their sake. And if they had withheld this forgiveness, grace would have been poisoned by the bitter, self-serving, self-justifying notions that we have to always be right. R. Kent Hughes writes, "The church, the Corinth, was already suffering from its corporate mercilessness. Paul's message was, 'My Corinthian brothers and sisters, it was for your sake and for the offender's sake that I forgave him. So now you forgive him too.' This is all done, and as it says in the text, in the presence of Christ, in the face of Christ, with the full knowledge of his seeing what we are doing because we are united to Christ. But Paul concludes this plea to forgive with a very stark warning that to have an unforgiving heart, it was tantamount to joining the wrong side, to being fooled by the enemy, by the lies of the evil one, and then doing his bidding as a result, ending up in the destruction of the church itself, which cannot be destroyed, but can certainly be tarnished. A church can be scuttled by refusing to deal with sin properly. That means both in its confrontation over sin and its forgiveness as well. They go together. Discipline and forgiveness are inextricably interwoven. The Corinth church was in danger if they did not forgive the repentant sinner. Someone wrote with a nice metaphor. This unforgiveness was the sludge that clogged the way of grace. If we persist in grudges, if we refuse to forgive, if we hold things over people's heads, if we harp on the same problem over and over again, we have to ask ourselves, are we really of the faith? Are we really forgiving people? True forgiveness is about obedience. And we can, by God's grace, be forgiven, and we do forgive by the same grace that He has given us. We are to be forgiving people. The only thing it will really cost you to be a forgiving person is your pride in your own righteousness. That's all it'll cost you. Now, so we see the perils of unforgiveness and lack of forgiveness. We see the necessity of forgiveness in fulfilling the commands to love. We see the test of forgiveness as a fruit of grace and the communion of forgiveness in the body of Christ. In all this talk about discipline and forgiveness, we've got to keep in full view something which is lost in our modern world. Why the need for forgiveness even exists. How counter it is to the world's thinking that forgiveness and discipline are together. The church is not a club, nor is it a place to put on a show or play at doing religious things for our own enjoyment. The church is the body of Christ, called out, gathered, redeemed, and sanctified, and in covenant with God and among its members. God has been pleased to gather sinners into this body, the church, to, by the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the wooing of the Spirit, bringing to Him all who know their sin and seek forgiveness in Christ. That Christ has paid the penalty on the cross, and now in the Holy Spirit they know they are forgiven because and only because of Him and His work. It is now for each and every one of us to not only grasp this forgiveness which is offered to us, but to pass on the forgiveness to others by being forgiving people in the name of Christ. Let us pray. To you, O Lord, belongs majesty and goodness and righteousness and honor and glory and truth and wisdom, power, perfection. To us, open shame because of our sin. But Lord, by grace, you have reached into our lives. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon our penalty, to be the penalty for us, and have united us to His righteousness, His perfect obedience, by filling our hearts with your Spirit, to be more willing every day and every hour. And we pray that this is true, to be forgiven and to be forgiving. We pray that, Lord, we would be strengthened in this regard, therefore weak in our own regard, for this is a grace thing and only you do it. In your name we pray. Amen.